we come to God's Word. Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. I pray this in the precious name of your Lord, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the most awful and destructive strategies used in warfare is the scorched earth policy. The strategy is pretty simple, really. You destroy everything your enemy depends on. You destroy their food supplies, their transport, weapons manufacturing, everything. And that takes away the ability of them to fight back, but it also punishes those who are opposing you. Now, the term was coined only in the 1930s, I think, but it's always been a staple of warfare, and it always will be. An ancient example would be the wars of Julius Caesar that he fought against the Gauls. In those wars, he destroyed their crops and livestock and even poisoned their water supplies. A modern example would be the raids of World War II. There it was used by both sides as cities were levelled by huge numbers of bombs. Bombs that destroyed military and industrial sites, but also demolished churches and schools and homes. And that's the thing about the scorched earth policy. It leaves the enemy a smouldering heap of ruins. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that God's taken a scorched earth policy against Egypt. A policy that's even more devastating than the air raids of World War II. But we're also going to see that this scorched earth policy points beyond itself. It points us to God's eternal judgment of every single person. A judgment that can happen in two ways. One way leaves us cowering in everlasting darkness. The other way leaves us rejoicing in everlasting light. So that's where we're going this morning. We're headed to thinking about those two ways that judgment can happen. But first, we'll go through the story. So let's jump in. We start with the third plague in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 8. And this plague is all about the gnats, as the NIV puts it. Now, with the small insects of the plagues, it's always hard to know exactly what bug is in view. But I think whatever is clear about this is that these creatures seem to live in the dust. Moses strikes the dust and these little bugs come out and they go on everyone. So it's very possible that these are lice. But either way, I reckon these are probably insects that bite. So you can just imagine that everyone in Egypt is itchy and scratching and sore from all the bites. Life's getting pretty unpleasant for the Egyptians and their animals. And it's quite possible that these gnats or lice are making diseases go around everywhere as well. But now here's where things get interesting. We saw last week that the Egyptian magicians could reproduce the first two plagues, so the blood and frogs, but here they can't. The gods they worship are so outclassed that they can't even mimic what God's doing anymore. And so they use this interesting phrase, which is just kind of admitting how powerful God is. They say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, at this point, Pharaoh should just kind of admit that he's been outclassed, but he doesn't. His heart is hard. And so God's judgment intensifies, and the land of Egypt experiences more suffering. In verses 20 to 32 of chapter 8, God sends another plague, the plague of flies. But before the plague comes, Moses warns Pharaoh. He tells him that he needs to let Israel go, or God's going to send so many flies that they'll cover the land and fill every house. Now, the thing is, flies aren't a big deal when there's just a few of them. I'm sure we've all experienced the fly in the bedroom that just kind of buzzes around. It's a little bit annoying. But when they're everywhere, when there are swarms of them, it's unbearable. They settle over you. They get in your eyes and in your mouth, and you just kind of scrape them off, and these lazy flies just kind of flutter up, and then they just right back on your face again. That's what it's like here. These are dense swarms of flies, and they pour into Pharaoh's palace and the Egyptian houses. He's going to sleep at night covered with a face full of flies. And so it says in verse 24, the land was ruined by the flies. This is scorched earth warfare by God because the land and even the Egyptian houses are uninhabitable. But look at verses 22 and 23. There's a distinction made between the land where the Egyptians live and where the Israelites live in Goshen. The Israelites have no issue with the flies. They enjoy protection from the scorched earth warfare. Unlike the Egyptian houses, the houses of Israel are places of rest and refuge. Now, with these dense swarms in Egypt, Pharaoh finally relents again, like he did with the frogs. He calls Moses and Aaron and agrees to let them sacrifice to God if they'll pray that the flies leave. And he even makes a concession. He lets them go outside the land to offer sacrifices. And so Moses and Aaron respond, yeah, okay, fine, Pharaoh, we'll pray for you. And they do, and the flies go away. But Pharaoh's heart hardens again. He won't let Israel go. And so in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, another plague is sent. And this time God intensifies the scorched earth policy. Through Moses, he tells Pharaoh that if he doesn't let Israel go, a terrible plague is going to come on his livestock. It'll kill the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the cattle and the sheep and the goats. But again, Pharaoh doesn't listen to the warning. And so the plague comes and all the livestock die. Just imagine how devastating that would be for the Egyptians. This is a world where people are so dependent on their animals. Animals aren't just pets. Their world runs by animals. Animals give them transport. They drive their war chariots. They supply their milk. They supply their meat. They plow their fields. They move heavy objects. This is a disastrous blow for the Egyptians. But look at what happens to the livestock of Israel. Nothing. None of them die. Like before, Israel is under divine protection, while Egypt is under a divine curse. But Pharaoh still doesn't budge. He knows the truth. He even goes and investigates it. It's as clear as day, but his heart is as hard as stone. And so the scorched earth policy keeps going. In verses 8 to 12, God sends the plague of boils, which is some kind of severe skin disease that breaks out on both the Egyptians and their animals. And this time the magicians are back on the scene, but now the problem isn't that they can't replicate God's miracle. The issue is that they're made completely powerless by it. As verse 11 says, they can't even stand before before Moses. And so the divine power that Egypt depends on is dealt a pretty heavy blow. But still, Pharaoh won't listen, and he remains as stubborn as ever. And the scorched earth policy intensifies even further. In verses 13 to 35 of chapter 9, God brings the plague of hail on Egypt. And here things are reaching a kind of fever pitch. Moses again confronts Pharaoh with God's message to let Israel go, and he tells Pharaoh that if he doesn't, God will send the full force of his plagues on Egypt. There's no mucking around anymore. This time, God's power is going to be turned up to the max, and the result will be absolutely terrifying. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. And so in verses 22 to 25, this plague arrives. Deadly hail falls from the sky. Lightning flashes back and forth, and it kills every animal and person in the field and destroys Egypt's crops. So now the Egyptian food supply is under serious threat. This is devastating stuff. And as a result, Pharaoh relents, can't take the thunder and lightning and hail and heavy rain anymore. And so he and Moses go through the whole song and dance again of him promising to let Israel go if God would get rid of the hail. But guess what? As soon as there's relief, Pharaoh reneges on his promise and he refuses to let Israel go. Is that the end? No. The scorched earth policy just rolls on. In verses 1 to 20 of chapter 10, God sends the plague of locusts. Moses again comes to warn Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh that if he doesn't let Israel go, God will send so many locusts that the ground won't even be visible. And the result will be that the crops that are left after the hail will be completely consumed. There won't be any food left in the land of Egypt at all. And this time Pharaoh seems to wisen up. His advisors tell him in verse 7 to take a look around and see that the land is ruined. Almost everything the people depend on has been stripped away. And Pharaoh listens to his advisors. He calls Moses back in verse 8. But then he doesn't like the idea of Moses talking about having their livestock go with them. And so this little glimmer of hope that Pharaoh might now be smart enough to let Israel go just disappears. Pharaoh hardens his heart again and he refuses as strongly as ever. And the result of Pharaoh's foolishness is irrevocable devastation for Egypt. The locusts come and the land turns black with their numbers. Now, to get an idea of just how harmful this plague would have been, we need to understand that swarms of locusts eat huge amounts of food. A swarm of about 1 square kilometer can eat the same amount as 35,000 people in one day. That's massive. And in Kenya, there are still these large swarms. In fact, they get so large, some of them are as big as 2,400 square kilometers. Twice the size of Paris. Swarms of locusts. By my calculations, a swarm like that could eat as much as 84 million humans in a day. Can you imagine that? That's staggering. You can just imagine the Egyptian farmers kind of looking out over their fields, and this plague of locusts is just rising in the distance. And then it comes and it settles on their crops. And they know what happens next. The locusts rise up again, and there's nothing but dust and twigs left. That's what's going on here. And that's what verse 15 tells us. It tells us that after the locusts come, nothing green remains on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Now, after this, Pharaoh repents and God blows the locusts away. Apparently, that is how locusts go from place to place as they rise up. Winds just kind of blow them in whatever direction. And so God blows the locusts away, and I think they go into the Red Sea. And so the locusts disappear. But as soon as that happens, guess what? He still refuses to let Israel go. And the result is that the ninth plague comes in verses 21 to 29 of chapter 10. The plague of darkness. And what this is another part of God's scorched earth policy. You think almost everything that Egypt depended on has been stripped away at this point. But there's still one source that they might be thinking they can depend on. Maybe their chief god, Amun-Ra, could save them. That might be going through the Egyptian mind. You see, Amun-Ra, he was the sun god, and he was supposedly so powerful that he created himself. I don't know how you create yourself. It doesn't make logical sense. But he created himself, and he created the entire universe as well, according to the Egyptians. Surely, the Egyptians might have thought, Ra can help us. But the final plague tells the Egyptians that even their most powerful god has been overpowered and isn't in control of his domain anymore. Instead, Egypt is now under the curse of darkness, and Ra can't do anything to stop it. Everything has now been stripped away from this nation. But look at verse 23. Egypt has been darkened, but Israel still enjoys God's protection. There's light and life where they live. And with that, we're pretty well at the end of our passage. Egypt is now a land consumed and devastated by the fire of God's judgment. Israel unaffected. Now, as I said at the start, this scorched earth policy or judgment of Egypt points beyond itself. It points us to God's eternal judgment of every single person. And that judgment can happen in two ways. And the first way is this. On the last day of this universe, God will pour out his scorched earth judgment on his enemies. In our passage this morning, we've seen how God deals with his enemies. Pharaoh resists God, and the result is that his land is totally devastated. God punishes him and his people through the scorched earth policy of the plagues. Their livestock are killed, their crops are destroyed, and the power of their magicians and their chief god is broken. God's enemy is left in darkness, grieving the consequences of his own hard-hearted pride. And the Bible tells us that this judgment and its consequences is a small-scale version of the ultimate judgment God brings about against his enemies. Take a look with me for a moment at Revelation 16, which is about God's final judgment of the universe. It's on page 1000 of your pew Bible. Seriously, grab your pew Bibles and have a bit of a look. I'll give you a moment. All right, I'll read out a few of its verses. Revelation 16, verses 1 to 4 say this. Look for the similarities. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. Then look at verses 8 to 11. I say this. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Does that remind you of anything? Plagues of water turning to blood, sores breaking out on people, a world plunged into darkness. These are the plagues of Egypt. And we could go further later in verse 13. Frogs come out of the river. And earlier in Revelation chapter 8, locusts invade the land as well. These are the plagues of Egypt played out again on the last day. And look at how those under the judgment of the plagues respond. They see the earth being scorched around them, but they refuse to repent of what they've done, and they refuse to glorify God. The ones under judgment in these greater plagues respond just like Pharaoh did. They harden their hearts and they refuse to repent. And that's a warning to each of us. This passage in Revelation is doing for us exactly what Moses did for Pharaoh. It's warning us of the scorched earth judgment that's coming if we don't repent. And that begs the question of us. Will we listen? Will we repent? Friends, it's possible to have been in churches all your life and to have never repented and turned to God. So have you? Does your life belong to the Lord Jesus? Are you following him? Or are you following your own heart and living for your own glory instead of God's glory? We have to ask these questions of ourselves, because judgment's coming, and that judgment is devastating. We've seen how Egypt was absolutely wrecked by the plagues, how lice and boils and hail and locusts and darkness struck the Egyptians and stripped every good thing away from them. That's what happens to those who oppose God. So, don't oppose him. Repent of your sins, turn to God, and give him the glory. All right, now that was the first way that God's eternal judgment can be carried out. The second way is this. God's scorched earth judgment can fall on Jesus instead of us. As we saw with the plagues, God's judgment on Egypt literally stripped everything away from them. Everything they depended on was eaten by locusts, destroyed by hail, or killed by disease. The nation was completely ruined and made totally destitute. And after all that, it was left in darkness, showing that it was under a curse. And this is where we can see how the judgment of the plagues points us to the cross of Jesus. At the cross, Jesus was stripped bare. Everything was taken from him. His physical health and dignity was taken away by beatings and whipping and crucifixion. His friends abandoned him and denied him. His reputation was completely destroyed by an unjust trial. And even his heavenly Father forsook him and left him utterly destitute. And then at his lowest point, the land was covered in darkness, signaling that he had reached an ultimate low, just like Egypt had reached an ultimate low in its time of darkness. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, our Saviour bore the full brunt of Egypt's scorched earth policy in his own body and soul. In fact, he bore much more than that, because the judgment against Egypt wasn't as extreme as it would have been, and it didn't exhaust God's wrath as completely as the judgment against Jesus did. Jesus' judgment did exhaust God's wrath. Jesus took those seven bowls of revelation and he drank them to their very dregs. He drank every last drop of judgment. And he did it for you and for me. He did it so that we can escape the wrath that's coming. So that on the final day, when the plagues hit their mark, we can be the people for whom God makes a distinction, like he did with the Israelites. So that we can be the people who experience rest and peace and light in the metaphorical land of Goshen. And brothers and sisters, I think that drives us to overwhelming thankfulness and love for the Lord Jesus. It's incredible that he would absorb such wrath to save us. For him to have done that, he must love us more than we can possibly imagine. He must love us with an infinite and eternal love. So this morning, I want us to dwell on the love of Jesus and how much he's done for us. More than that, though, I want us to really soak in it and mull it over. Not just this morning, not even for the rest of today. We need to be soaking in the love of Christ day after day for the rest of our lives. And that's actually not that hard to do, because his love surpasses knowledge. You'll never plumb the depths of it. So let's pray for that now. Let's pray that we might know the love of Jesus down to the very depths of our souls. Paul prays for exactly that in Ephesians 3, and I don't think it's possible to improve on the Bible. So why don't we pray his prayer as we finish? Let's close our eyes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that, being rooted and established in love, we might have power, together with all your holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all your fullness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.